Thanks, Jim. It's good to be back. Missed you guys last week, but we had a nice time down in Dallas at our niece's wedding, but it is good to be back here worshiping with you today. So good morning to you all once again. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The year 1961 was a very good year and a very bad year. It was a good year because that was the year I was born. Oh, I don't know. No. Some people might disagree with that, but it was a bad year because it was in that same year that Erich Honecker, the communist premier of East Germany, ordered the Berlin Wall to be built, if you remember that. Many East Germans had been fleeing to the West, and he felt that this was the only way to keep some of those people there that they needed in East Germany, he felt, so that East Germany could survive. Through the years, he praised his wall, even declared that the wall saved the world from possibly World War III that would have led to millions being killed. His wife, Margot Honecker, was the head of the Ministry of Education during this time, and she had a lot of power in deciding who got to enroll in the different schools in East Germany. During this time, there was also a pastor of a Christian church in East Berlin named Uwe Holmer. He and his wife had 8 children. And through the years, each one of those children had tried to enroll at the University of East Berlin, and each had been turned away. Now, the Minister of Education, Margot Honecker, was not required to give reasons for rejecting applicants, but it was pretty clear that these children had been rejected because of their father's very outspoken faith. As time went on, there was more and more unrest in East Germany until finally in the fall of 1989, the Berlin Wall came down. At that time, Erich Honecker was also stripped of his title and his position in the government, as well as his wife, and the two of them soon found themselves living on the streets with no friends and no way to support themselves. None of their former comrades showed them any of the supposed humanitarianism their party had boasted for so long about. No one wanted anything to do with them. No one wanted to identify with the Honeckers. But one family stepped up and offered them help. Pastor Uwe Holmer, despite all the unfair treatment his family had received because of their Christian faith, he opened his home to the Honeckers. He invited them to come and stay with them until they could somehow get back on their feet. Having nowhere else to go, the Honeckers accepted the invitation. Though Erich and Margot were outspoken atheists, Pastor Holmer shared later that the former premier and his wife were folding their hands and bowing their heads during the Holmer family prayer times. What the Holmers did here is not a natural thing to do. It's not a normal thing that someone would do. Most people who had been wronged by the Honeckers and had been caused to suffer under their leadership would have probably had rather seen them just stay on the streets and suffer and die. That's really what they wanted. But to invite these enemies into your home, to show them love and compassion, I mean, that's a pretty radical thing to do, isn't it? But as we've seen in the previous weeks, Jesus calls his followers to do some pretty radical things. Things that seem to go against our natural inclinations. He told us a couple weeks ago to turn the other cheek when someone strikes us, or to bear their insults and not reply back in kind. He said that when someone wants to sue us, we should just give them what they're asking for and then go even further and bless them even more. He told us we should be willing to go that extra mile with someone, and by doing so, we would be showing them the love of Christ. And I'm sure that Jesus' original listeners here were wondering to themselves about some of these teachings. They did seem a little radical for that day. But then Jesus went on in his sermon in Matthew 5, and the very next thing he told his listeners was that they needed to love their enemies and to pray for those who persecuted them. And to his listeners, this again was a very radical idea. Why don't we turn there together this morning? Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. And please stand with me as you're able for the reading from God's Word. This morning I'll be reading Matthew 5, just verses 43 down to verse 48. If you're following along in the Pew Bibles, it's found on 684, beginning at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Lord, as we look at these words of yours from this wonderful sermon that you preached, Lord, open up our hearts and minds to understand them. Give us that same love and compassion for those around us that you have shown to us. And as always, Lord, as we look at your words, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus begins this next section of his sermon in the same way he's begun the previous five sections. He says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And his listeners would most likely have been aware of that passage from Leviticus 19:18, where the people were told not to seek revenge and not to bear a grudge against someone, but to love your neighbor as yourself. That's where it comes from originally in the law. This is what Jesus was referring to when he told them that they had heard that this had been said. It had probably been drilled into them since they were children. They were to love their neighbor. But Jesus added another phrase here when he told them that they had heard something was said, and he told them they had heard that it was said to hate your enemy. Now, I took some time on Wednesday and I did some research, and I couldn't find any place in the Old Testament scriptures where it tells us to hate our enemies. So what could Jesus have been referring to when he told them that they had heard that it was said to hate your enemies? Well, the Old Testament law definitely said that we are to love our neighbors. But down through the years, the religious leaders of the Jewish people had taken that teaching of the law and they'd added some things to it. They had added an opposite application that's never found in the scriptures. And they had taught that not only were we called to love our neighbors, but that we were equally called to hate our enemies. And the people had been taught this now for quite a while. And for the Jewish people of the first century, they viewed their neighbor as anyone who followed the same God that they did, those who obeyed the commandments and followed the prescribed practices of the Jewish faith. So any circumcised Jew and his family, they were their neighbor. But anyone who did not hold to the same faith or the same way of life was not considered to be their neighbor. This is why they looked with such disdain on those Samaritans and considered them their enemies. For those of you who aren't aware, the Samaritans were a group of people who the Jewish people considered to be half-Jews or maybe even worse. In their history, after the Assyrians had captured the Israelites and carried them off in the Assyrian captivity, some of the Jewish people decided not to return back home when that captivity was over. So they stayed and they intermarried with the Gentile nations to the north. And since they had done this, the Jewish people despised them and they went out of their way to avoid any contact with them. They thought they were unclean. Instead of traveling straight through Samaria, if they wanted to head north from Judea in the south, they would go out of their way, they would go east, cross the Jordan River, go north, and then come back in, just to avoid going through Samaritan territory. The Jews would have considered the Samaritans to not only not be their neighbors, most of them would have considered the Samaritans to be their enemies. So as Jesus tells them here that they are to love their enemies, I'm sure that some of them immediately thought of the Romans, right? The Romans who were the ones that were ruling over them at this time. But many of them probably thought of those Samaritans as well. In fact, Jesus used interactions with Samaritans to help teach his disciples that even the Samaritans were to be seen as their neighbors. Let me give you a couple examples. In John chapter 4, we find Jesus and his disciples leaving Judea in the south and heading north to go back to Galilee. And instead of taking that long way around, Jesus decides to go straight through Samaria. And as they come to a town called Sychar, where Jacob's well was, the scripture tells us, Jesus sat down by the well. It was the heat of the afternoon, and he was tired, and he was thirsty, and his disciples had gone into town to buy some food. Now, normally, a good Jewish person would not buy food from a Samaritan. But they were hungry, they needed food, and this was the only place to get it. So the disciples had gone into town. Jesus is alone at the well, and a Samaritan woman comes in the middle of the day to draw water. And Jesus asks her, "Will you give me a drink?" The Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." What Jesus was doing here was not in keeping with good Jewish tradition. First of all, a lone Jewish man would never approach a lone woman in public and speak to her. It just wasn't done. But for a lone Jewish man to approach and speak to a lone Samaritan woman, this was simply unheard of. And for any Jew to accept the drink from a cup of a Samaritan, that again was never done. But Jesus not only accepts the drink from her, he speaks with her at length, shows her her sin, shows her her need of forgiveness, and even reveals to her that he is the Christ. Now at this point in John's Gospel, Jesus has not revealed to any Jewish person yet that he is the Christ, but he chooses to reveal this great truth to a Samaritan woman. And we're told then that Jesus went and spent 2 days in that town, and that many of the people there became believers. So Jesus chose to go through Samaria and to interact with this woman and then the people of this town to show his disciples that even the Samaritans were to be considered their neighbors and worthy of their love. The other example is in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus tells a parable to answer a question that has been asked of him. An expert in the law asked him the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And in answering the question, Jesus went on to tell that parable of the Good Samaritan. He said a man had been traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he'd fallen into the hands of robbers who had beaten him and stripped him and stolen everything he had and left him by the side of the road for dead. A Jewish priest came by, but he went to the other side of the road and passed by. A Levite as well came by and passed by on the other side, not wanting to get involved. But a Samaritan came by, noticed the man, took pity on him, bandaged his wounds, poured oil on them, and took him to an inn to be cared for, and even paid for the man's care. So Jesus asked the man who had asked the question, he said, "Which one of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" And of course the expert in the law replied, "Well, the one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now notice that the expert of the law couldn't bring himself to use the word the Samaritan did. He just said the one who had mercy on him. The Jews considered the Samaritans to be their enemies. But here in our passage, Jesus tells all these Jewish people that they are to love their enemies. And not only to love their enemies, but also to pray for those who persecuted them. Let me ask you, is that a natural response for you? When someone persecutes you or someone does something against you, is your natural inclination to just stop and lift them up in prayer? I hope that it is. I'll say for me, it isn't always. I'll be honest. And it probably wasn't for those who were listening to Jesus here for the first time. But throughout this sermon, Jesus is telling his listeners that to truly follow after him and to truly be people of God, they needed to think, act, and live differently than the world around them. He tells them here to love their enemies and to pray for those who persecute them so that they may be sons of your Father in heaven, he says. Jesus is relating this teaching about loving our enemies to our relationship with God. The same God, he says, who he says causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. So if God bestows his blessings of sunshine and rain on all people, who are we that we should choose to separate some people out to love and bless and certain other people to hate and to curse? No, Jesus says love your neighbor, but then be willing to go the extra mile and love your enemy as well. It ties into the last message of not seeking revenge and turning the other cheek. See, this is what loving our enemy is all about. And here in our passage, this morning is the first time in the whole sermon that Jesus actually uses the word love. We've gone through the whole first part of the sermon, and this is the first time that he uses the word love. But really, this is what Jesus has been leading up to all along. Because true love, agape love, and agape is the word he uses here. Unconditional love does many things. It fixes broken relationships. Unconditional love, agape love, keeps lust in check, like we saw earlier. Agape love doesn't divorce quickly. Agape love simply tells the truth. Agape love doesn't retaliate. Jesus is telling them, and he's telling us, I don't want you to love as the world loves. I want you to have the same love for others that God has for you. Because look at what he says next. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Have you ever found yourself doing that? You see your friends, people you maybe have a lot in common with, people you're comfortable with, and you go up to them, and you greet them, right? And you say, hey, how's it going? Nice to see you. What's been going on in your life? And you chat for a while, and as you leave, you say, hey, have a nice day. Have a great day. We'll see you again next time. But then you see someone you're maybe not so thrilled with. And you turn around and you go the other way, or you cross the street like that priest and that Levi did in the parable of the Good Samaritan, just to avoid them. When Jesus went to the cross for us, he didn't try to avoid us or shun us in any way. He went to the cross for us while we were still in our sin. Our sin had separated us from God. In fact, our sin had made us enemies of God. In James 4:4, it says that anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So if we choose to reject God's love and instead follow the teachings of the world, we are separated from God and have become his enemy. But his message to us is this: even though you are my enemy, if you're still in your sin, I choose to love you. I choose to bless you. I choose to offer my forgiveness, grace, and mercy through the death of my Son on the cross for your sins. This is the ultimate fulfillment of loving your enemies. We might say something like, you know, I'd be willing to die for my spouse, or I'd be willing to die for my children, or I might even be willing to die for my friends. But how many of us would say, you know, I'd be willing to die for my enemy? I'd be willing to die for my enemy. But that's just what Jesus did when he willingly went to the cross for you and for me. He did what the world would never think about doing. Because the world loves those who will love them back. The world will greet those whom they like and who they're comfortable with. In the world, love is offered because we expect love to be given back. Or at least we hope to receive love back. We help someone because we want them to be willing to help us sometime when we're in need. It's all based on the assumption of reciprocity. And almost anyone can offer that kind of love. It's easy to love someone that we know will love us back. But the love that Jesus commands his disciples to demonstrate here is very radical. It's a love not only for friends, it's a love also for enemies. And it's not limited to those who love you, those who help you, those who will repay you, but it extends even to people who hate you, people who curse you, people who will abuse you. And disciples of Christ can love like this, but only because God enables us and empowers us to do so. I talked about Rich Mullins a little bit ago. In Rich Mullins' autobiography, it's called An Arrow Pointing to Heaven. There's a story of one time when Rich got into a really heated argument with his manager, who was a woman named Gay Quisenberry. And he stormed off angry, and the conflict went unresolved. But early the next morning, Gay says she was woken up by a sound outside of her window. And she peeked out the window and she saw Rich Mullins there with a push mower mowing her lawn. He was showing love to her in a practical way. They might not have been enemies, but they definitely had some unresolved conflict. And Rich decided to love her through it all and find some way to serve her and bless her just as Christ had done for him. Look at the very last line of the passage. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus concludes this section of his message with the statement that it is impossible for us to do. But God has said things like this in his word before, hasn't he, in other places? He said, be holy, because I am holy. But in our own power, we can't be holy. In our own power, we can't be perfect. In our own power, we cannot love our enemies in the same way that Christ loves us. But because Christ lives in us, and his Holy Spirit is in the process of making us holy through God's word and through prayer, Jesus is working his perfection in us and through us as we draw ever closer to him. But we need the power of God in us in order to love our enemies as Jesus commands us, because we can't do it on our own. But Jesus himself has given us the perfect example of love, the perfect fulfillment of actually the last two passages in his own life and death. Jesus was hated. Jesus was turned on and betrayed by Judas. He was hated by the Pharisees. He was hated by all those who stood there and demanded that he be crucified. Jesus was cursed. He was cursed by the false witnesses who testified against him. He was cursed by the soldiers who mocked him. He was cursed by the governor who sentenced him to die on a God-forsaken cross. Jesus was abused. He was abused by the priests who whipped him, by the soldiers who nailed him to die on that cross, and by all the people who swore at him while he was hanging there, dying for your sins and for mine and for theirs as well. His enemies struck him on the cheek, and they struck him again, insulting his true identity as the Son of God. John's Gospel tells us that the soldiers who crucified Jesus took his clothes, divided them amongst themselves, leaving the undergarment which they then cast lots for. They literally took away both his cloak and his tunic, leaving him to die naked. They stripped him of everything he had, down to his dignity. How did Jesus respond to his enemies? He responded by loving them and giving his life to pay the penalty for their sins. As he was dying on the cross, suffering at the hands of his enemies, Jesus was showing them his love, the very same kind of love he called his disciples to demonstrate to their enemies. Jesus was doing good to those who hated him. He was taking the punishment that they deserved for their sins upon himself so they could be forgiven. Jesus was blessing those who cursed him, going so far as to offer salvation to one of the thieves who was hanging there next to him. He lived out what he preached and he taught as he prayed for those who persecuted him, when he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Jesus lived and died his teaching that he was teaching here in this sermon. And it is in his example that we learn how to love our enemies as well. It is at the cross. It is at the cross where we see that love demonstrated to the ungodly, to the sinners, to the enemies of God, as we read about in Romans 5 earlier this morning. If you remember, Paul wrote these words. He said, you see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for who? For the ungodly. He said, very rarely will someone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? If you are a disciple of Jesus, if you have been reconciled back to God through faith in Christ, you know that loving your enemies in your own power is impossible. That's why you and I need to stay close to the cross of Jesus. Because it is at the cross of Jesus where we see the power of God's love that enabled Jesus to love his enemies. And it is at the cross of Jesus where we find the power of God's love to enable us to love our enemies as well. Think about this and pray about this week. Is there someone in your life that God is calling you to love that you simply can't do in your own power? then spend time at the cross of Jesus. Look to the cross where Jesus willingly gave his life for you while you were still in your sin. And then rest. Rest in the power of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, who was the only one who can work his perfection in you and through you so that you can love those around you just as he has loved you. Please pray with me. Lord, we come before you today again, just recognizing that we are sinners and we cannot live the life that you've called us to live, Lord, on our own. We simply can't. But we also recognize that your Holy Spirit lives within us, that Christ, you live within us, and that you can empower us and give us that love for others that we don't have on our own. So, Lord, open our eyes each day to see those around us, people who we might not look at to love, and give us the love, Lord, that they need to hear, that they might need in their lives. Lord, if there are people in our lives who we're having a hard time loving, show us that, Lord. Convict us of that. And then through your power and through your Holy Spirit, Lord, empower us to love them as you have loved us. Thank you for your wonderful love for us and all that you constantly do for us, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.